There is no order to the Psalms that we're aware of, that chapter 10 has to follow chapter 11 based on its content. The order of many of the biblical books is a matter of the compilers, not necessarily the prophets who wrote the books themselves. In the Old Testament, the scribes didn't group the Old Testament books according to chronological order. So you've got the first five books of Moses, and then you have the historic books, and then you have the poetic books, and then you have the major prophets, and then you have the minor prophets. And in the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Acts, the Gospels and the Acts, and then you've got the books of Paul, and then James, and Peter, John. This can be quite confusing, especially in the Old Testament, because they're not in chronological order. Esther should actually be happening after the book of Daniel, and Joel should be between 1 and 2 Kings. But even though the order just seems to be a mistake, if you look at it from a chronological point of view, there's no mistakes with God. And although we cannot detect a logical order to all of the 150 Psalms, there does seem to be a spiritual order in some of the groups, such as in Psalm chapter 20 through 24. Okay, so these four Psalms we have in Psalm 20 through 24 are called royal psalms. Psalms that are about the king, psalms that honor the king. And you can see the references here in Psalm 20, verse 9, may the king answer us on the day we call. Chapter 21, the Lord in your strength, the king will be glad. 22, for the kingdom is the Lord's. 24, who is this king of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. We often don't think in terms of singing songs about our king. The British certainly have followed this pattern that we find in the Psalms, because in their national anthem, it's God save the Queen. God save our gracious Queen. Long live our noble Queen. God save the Queen. Send her victorious, happy, and glorious. Long to reign over us. God save the Queen. Now in our little revolution that we had in 1776, the Americans took the same tune, and we put our own words to it. My country, 'tis of thee. And as Americans, we weren't going to be singing to any human king or queen. We sing, our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. We sing to our God, as opposed to singing to the queen. So notice the dig on the Brits here. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might. And notice the last line here. Great God, our King. That's more meaningful if you contrast it to what we were singing when we were under King George. And it's the same tune. My country, 'tis of thee. And actually, that was our national anthem until 1931 when we picked up the Star-Spangled Banner. But actually, doctrinally, I think the original national anthem was actually a little better. Anyway, this is all extra. But it does remind us that countries do sing about their king. What is the source of their authority? What is their legitimacy? So here are these royal psalms. They're often called enthronement psalms, where God is addressed as the king of Israel, or exalted as the king of Israel. Now, sometimes these royal psalms are addressed to an earthly king, as to David, but most of them are written to point out that God is the king of Israel, as opposed to the other nations around Israel. Great God, our king. A few verses in this regard, Psalm 45:1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So that's the point in that royal psalm, that God is our king. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2, clap your hands, O people, shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Again, recognizing who the king is, verse 7 of Psalm 47, for God is the king of all the earth. sing praises with a skillful psalm. Another royal psalm would be Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I think we're familiar with that verse, Psalm 95:6, because I think there's a familiar chorus that is according to that text. So we've heard these texts many times before, but we may have never understood that these are royal psalms, praising God being the King. These royal psalms are also messianic psalms, because who's the King? The Messiah, King Jesus, right? So we got Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 20, 45, 110, because Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. As Jesus said to Pilate, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I've been born and have come into this world. So these royal psalms are often quoted in the New Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you were to look at the psalms that are quoted most in the New Testament to validate the messiahship of Jesus, it would be these royal psalms. So why not call all royal psalms messianic psalms or all messianic psalms royal psalms? Well, because in messianic psalms, they're really in two categories. Some are prophecies of the Messiah that refer to the Messiah as the king, but other messianic psalms refer to him as the suffering servant, being his manhood. And so we have a division there. So as we read these psalms, the immediate application is, who's your king? Do you see your God as being your king and Lord? Or do you see yourself as being the Lord and your own God? Do you see yourself as a loyal subject to your king? Do you see yourself as his ambassador, as his page? That sounds kind of medieval, doesn't it? But it is a biblical picture that we should keep in mind. And not only should we recognize from these psalms that God is our king, but we should also recognize that we are the king's sons and daughters. So Psalm 20 through 24 is a grouping of royal psalms. And there appears to be a divine chronological order in these psalms. Starting in Psalm 20 through 21, the preparation for the king going to battle for his people. Then the king suffers persecution and abandonment. Then the Lord shepherds his people, and then the Lord comes in glory. The king comes back in glory. And really, in these psalms, the entire spiritual history of mankind's redemption is being sung about. Like in Handel's Messiah, it begins with the birth of Christ, and it ends with Christ reigning in heaven. Now, was David aware when he was writing this, or when these psalms were being compiled, that he was writing a spiritual chronological order? Probably not. We imagine in the giving of Scripture, while David was in prayer and meditation, words came to his mind from the Holy Spirit, and he began to write them down. And what he wrote down was often beyond his own understanding. Not even the prophets themselves were fully aware of the extent of what they were writing. And of course, that's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries of their own writings, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In these royal psalms, you see the glories to follow. The writers were wondering, well, who am I writing about? Who's this person? And when is this going to happen? But it was the Spirit of Christ within them that was foretelling, prophesying of what is to come. So King David wrote psalms such as Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Speaking about his son, will someday be the great conqueror. And Jesus said about David, when David wrote this psalm, Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does David call his son his Lord? Well, because his son was going to be the Messiah. But I think it's important that we recognize that even Jesus said David was speaking in the Spirit as a prophet of God. So let's now look at Psalm chapter 20. Preparation before some coming battle. And the people are praying for the king's safety and his deliverance from what is about to ensue. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Who is the you referring to here? Well, David and the people praying for David's victory. And then verse 6, they're very confident that the Lord will save his anointed. In the Hebrew, the anointed one is the one chosen of God. In this case, the one chosen to be the king. The Lord will save the one he has chosen. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. So since David is the chosen one, anointed one of God, he will be delivered in battle. But ultimately, the anointed one is Christ. He is the Messiah. And so the Lord will save his Messiah or his Christ. Now, this sounds very familiar because at the cross, the mockers were assuming Jesus could not be the chosen one. Why? Why couldn't Jesus be the chosen one at the cross? The very fact that he was on the cross, he could not possibly be the chosen one because God will save his chosen one. The chosen one can't possibly go to the cross and die because the chosen one has to live and reign. And so as it says in Luke 23, the rulers were sneering at him saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, that's the word, the chosen or anointed one of God, his anointed one. So you got to understand what these Jews were thinking at this time. If he is the chosen one, he should be able to be saved. Where did they get that from? Psalm 20. Did God save the anointed one, Jesus? Absolutely. Not in the way they assumed, but he was resurrected 3 days later. And so in the book of the Acts, the apostles continually pointed out that Jesus Christ was the anointed one. He was the chosen one because he was resurrected. He was saved. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and anointed one, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Again, they're trying to communicate, yes, he is the chosen one because he was saved. And the Psalm text goes on here to convey this principle that the victory for God's anointed one has to come from the Lord. Some will boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood aright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. I think we all are familiar, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And we have that other text in Scripture, we're not saved by the abundance of our horses and our chariots. We're saved by the Lord. And this is a constant theme in the Psalms, that deliverance comes through God, not yourself. So God should receive the praise. You don't gain salvation by your own human works and by your own self-righteousness. It's by what Jesus does for us. Now, my YouTubes I've had for the last 2 weeks was about how God reestablishes his authority on the earth whenever it's challenged. And I hope you get a chance to look at that two-part series. I think it's number like 63 and 64. But I really was, you know, emphasizing the fact that in the very end, God's people are overwhelmed by the Antichrist system. As it says in Daniel chapter 7, that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to wear down the saints of the High One. And we're not going to be able to save ourselves. It's not going to be through our political savvy or through our efforts. We will be beat by this world, and then God will come in and save us. He does the saving. And in the YouTube this week, I was comparing that with the Tower of Babel. If you're a godly person living at the Tower of Babel, what could you do to stop the Antichrist system at that time? The one world government that they were trying to form in Genesis chapter 10? Nothing. You were outnumbered, outpowered. You didn't have the money. You didn't have the resources. You were a day late and a dollar short. What were you going to do? And there was a godly person who was living at that time. Anybody remember his name? His name was Eber. He was of the godly line. What could he do to stop the Tower of Babel? Nothing. God stepped into human history and did a miracle, confused the languages, and he put a lid on the whole thing. And as you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, the Antichrist system is called what? Babylon, the mother of harlots. And it's the same rebellion against God, bringing the world together in a global totalitarian state against God. And guess what? In the very end, Jesus also miraculously saves the day. And I think we see the pattern in Genesis 10, how we're delivered, and we also see it in Revelation. So the reminder is, Jesus does it for us. And I think that's an encouragement for us, because we really don't have the resources or the power. We are like Moses, Red Sea. What are we to do? Are we supposed to fight the Egyptians? Are we supposed to build a bridge across the Red Sea? Should we get some rafts? What are we supposed to do? No, we have to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and recognize our own weaknesses. So anyway, that's a little bit about the YouTubes. But I think that very theme that I bring out in the YouTubes is throughout the entire Psalms, that the Lord will save his anointed, both the Messiah, and we are also the chosen ones too. We're also called anointed because now we're united with Christ. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 21. Again, seeing the pattern here, remembering this outline. This chapter 21 appears to be the king's response to the people. His confidence before he goes to battle, his rejoicing after he has won the battle. Psalm 21, 1 and 2. Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. So God grants his anointed one his heart's desire. And the king is praising God for these blessings and the life that is bestowed upon him. And I think we can all say the same thing. We all may be going through some trials right now or through some suffering. But when all is said and done, we are going to be able to confess to God someday that he did give us the desires of our heart in a positive way. And so in verses 8 through 10, the people respond back to the king, acknowledging the success and the power of the king to destroy all evil. And verse 8, your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intend evil against you and devise a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back, and you will aim with your bowstring at their face. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Although we know God is love, we also need to remember that because he is love, his goal is to subdue and judge all evil, especially the evil that affects his people. That is actually flowing out of God's love. If you love someone, you want to stop the evil. And we see this in the New Testament, that God is going to come and give relief to us when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his angels. Then comes the day of judgment. As I read this, chapter 21, you know, a lot of people say, well, this is symbolic fire. But no, really, it's going to be more literal than we even imagine. The bottom line is God will either be your judge or he's either going to be your savior. But then comes an unusual twist in chapter 22. A psalm is interjected here that speaks of the king being forsaken by God. And I'm sure these ancient rabbis were bewildered by Psalm 22 because it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's peculiar. After reading chapter 20, verse 6, the Lord saves his anointed. So what's going on here in this psalm? the king is forsaken by God. Now, if this psalm was about David, that would also be strange. Because things are mentioned about the king that, as far as we know, have nothing to do with David. As far as we know, this never happened in David's life. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet. We don't remember King David ever having his hands and feet pierced, do we? I can count on my bones, they look and they stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, we know who this speaks about. Lord Jesus Christ at the crucifixion. Psalm 22:1 parallels Matthew 27. This is what Jesus cried out on the cross. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Directing everyone there at the foot of the cross back to Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 is the fulfillment or the prophecy of what was about to happen. Psalm 22:6-8, I am a worm, not a man, reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, you committed yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And that's exactly what they were saying at the cross. And there's none to help. And we remember all of the disciples left him at that particular time. And bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And we also realize that he was crucified between two criminals, and people below him were all around him hurling abuses at him. And then also Psalm 22:16, they were sneering at him. He saved others, let himself also. So a lot to go through here. They divided my garments, Psalm 22, and then also John 19, his garments were divided by the soldiers. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments. And so that's, again, a quote from Psalm 22. And this is also interesting. In Psalm 22:22, after the persecution of the king, he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Well, after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ was able to save his people, and they were now his brothers and his people. And we see in Hebrews 2, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, a quote from Psalm 22, after the crucifixion, the gathering of the sheep and his people. So, from Psalm 22, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And this is also a reminder of the suffering of all of God's people in this world, the suffering we can endure for Christ. Though at times we will also seem forsaken, yet God is still with us. Now, Jesus suffered for our redemption. We just suffer for our holiness and for our reward. And so we see this great deliverance. And the psalm ends with, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Actually, you may not see that, but in the Hebrew, this is very similar to the Greek, it is finished. Chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The king, the Lord, is now shepherding his people. Now, so you've got these royal psalms, 20, 21, 22, 23, he's shepherding his people. 24, the king returns in glory. What's the chronology about now, stuck in the middle here, is a psalm about the king shepherding his people. We're going to, in our home Bible study, look at the details of Psalm 23. But I want us to see the bigger picture right here. Remember, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, it says the Messiah will now arise and shepherd his flock. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So given the context of this particular psalm, of what's come before it and what's going to come after it, what we have in Psalm 23 is the next step after the crucifixion of Christ. God's care and spiritual guidance for his people during the church age. The gathering of the sheep, the care for the sheep. And so in these Psalms, we see the beginning and the ending of our entire Christian experience. Now Psalm 24 is going to be this royal psalm, the coming of Jesus. 9 through 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Notice how this psalm begins. The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So who owns the world? God. Who has the only right to be in the presence of God? Only the one who's righteous, as we read here. And only the one who seeks the Lord, verse 6. This is so similar to the book of the Revelation. Because how does the book of Revelation start off? There's nobody worthy to take the scroll and to open it, which represents taking possession of the earth. And who is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord, to take ownership and possession of the earth? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in chapter 24 is very similar to the theme of the Revelation. And as Revelation ends with Jesus coming, so also Psalm 24 ends with Jesus coming. Open the doors that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So who's arriving? Is this King David? No, it actually says in the text, who is the King of glory? The question is asked twice and answered. It is Yahweh Jehovah God. He is the King of glory. Who will come? The gates are personified as lifting up their heads, looking toward this coming Messiah. So physically, which gates are being spoken about here? The gates for the city of Jerusalem. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we read that the eastern gate is the gate through which Yahweh will come. In Ezekiel 44, he brought me back, by the way, to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, the eastern gate, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. Okay, and so when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the Passion Week, the triumphal entry, he came through that eastern gate. And even today now, the gate is actually sealed shut. It was sealed shut in the Middle Ages, and even the Jews have the tradition that it will not be opened until the Messiah himself comes through it at his second coming. For us, many Jews think it's going to be his first coming. But the spiritual point here is that you and I need to receive the King of Glory to open the gate and welcome Jehovah God. Is there any parallel text in the New Testament about opening spiritually the gate of our heart to the Lord? Yeah. Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. You're united with Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. So Psalm 20 through 24 is a prophetic chronology of God's redemption plan. The suffering king, then the glorious victory, and then closing with this invitation to welcome the king. Now, there are many testimonies of those who have opened their hearts to God. Let me close with just this one. A fellow on the internet writes, my name is Rich, I was the co-host of the social chat site Pagan Central. I came across a chat channel called Free Advice. I was curious as to what free advice was. I went into it and soon discovered it was one of those Christian sites. People posting had names such as Sleeping Soundly in Jesus. Rather than rudely just exiting the group, I apologized that I was in the wrong place. And when Hiazem asked me why, I told her straight out I was at that time the co-host of Pagan Central. So I'm reading this post and I'm thinking, why would a person call themselves Hiazem? And then I just realized that he is I am. That's her blog name that she's using. Anyway, whatever. But her response surprised me. Rather than a sermon, she began to ask me questions about paganism, which led to a long discussion via email about what pagans believed. As I began to answer questions, I came to understand how empty and worthless paganism is. In the course of the discussion, I came to question my questions about Christ and my questions I had about the Bible. Wow, isn't that amazing that in having to defend his own position, he saw the emptiness of it? But that's the Spirit of God working. He writes, to make a long story short, I tossed into the dumpster about $1,000 of pagan paraphernalia, dumped over a megabyte of pagan-related materials from my hard drive, erased my personal favorites that contained pagan-related usernet groups, resigned as co-host of Pagan Central, and gave my life over to Christ, begging his forgiveness for my past unbelief and sins, and asking that his atoning blood remove sin from my life. And then he goes on to explain a few of the biblical truths that were instrumental in his conversion. But then he concludes, I knew atheism was wrong. The agnostics were just beating around the bush. I long ago concluded that if there is a creation, there has to be a creator. Where I went astray, and hindsight is 20/20 here, is that when I first read the Bible about 10 years ago, part of it made me feel very uncomfortable. And instead of questioning why it made me feel uncomfortable, I put it aside and said to myself, that's not for me. But now I pulled the Bible my grandmother had given me as a graduation gift out of the closet where it was gathering dust, and I opened it up. I began to read the Gospel of John. This is where words fail me. I'm not sure if I can express what I went through as I kept reading. My life was a shambles. Everything that I had believed had been ripped away. I felt less than dirt. I knew in my heart where my only hope lay. But my mind was resisting, saying, you're just a bit confused. You can't honestly believe this, can you? And stuff like that would be running around through my head. I decided to lay down and get some sleep. I lay there awake. I just wanted to get some sleep and be left alone. What's going on with me? I thought, I've never been this miserable in all my life. So I thought maybe I should pray. But as soon as that thought would come, a million more thoughts would rush in about how futile and a waste of time that would be. I whispered to myself, God, I just give up. And then I began to pray to Jesus for forgiveness, confess to him that he is the Son of God, and there are no other gods but God. I just poured out my heart to him. After I finished praying, I felt like I'd never felt before. For the first time in years, I felt happy and at peace. I'm not the best at putting feelings into words, so words really do fail me to be able to describe the incredible relief and the love I felt. I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was born without sin and never sinned, who bore the sins of the world and died on the cross and rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. In his death, my sins are paid for by his blood. In his resurrection, I am born again in him. I know I have much to learn and long struggles ahead of me. Thank you so much for reading my testimony of how God revealed and made himself real and alive in my life. My prayer for you is that he will do the same for you. In Christ, rich. And isn't it wonderful that he can now end this with that closing in Christ? Because as it says in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him. And you become in Christ. So Psalm 24, 8 through 10 is your invitation. Let the King of Glory come in.